Welcome today to our study in the book of Revelation. And today we're looking at the church at Pergamos from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So let's read this passage today. I'm using the New International Version, but also will be using the King James Version. So in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and the King James adds, which thing I hate. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Lord, as we look at this passage today, you said there's a blessing on the book of Revelation to those that read it, to hear it, to apply it and do it. And Lord, we ask today, by your grace, that your word will do its work in the life of all of these people and in also my life as we hear your words to your church, to us today. And we thank you, Father, for this today. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, we'll begin there. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. This is now the third church. It's Pergamos. It was about 20 miles inland from Smyrna. And like Ephesus and Smyrna, it was a wealthy city, but it was very wicked. It was a very important religious center. It had temples dedicated to Zeus and to other pagan gods. Pergamos was also the leading center of the worship of Roman emperors. The first city in the province in which a temple was dedicated to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma. Pergamos was famous for its university. It had a library there, about 200,000 volumes, and for manufacturing parchment, paper of those days. The atmosphere of this city was adverse to any kind of Christian life or Christian testimony. And anticipating Christ's rebuke of some that were being tolerant of evil and tolerant of false teaching and tolerant of immorality, John describes Jesus here as one that had a sharp double-edged sword that was coming out of his mouth. The sword is symbolic. It represents the Word of God, the twofold ability of this sword, this double-edged sword, to separate believers from the world and to condemn also on the other side, the world and its sin. It was a sword described in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the sword that brings salvation as well as a sword that brings death. Now, in Revelation 2:13, Jesus goes on and says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Jesus is commending these believers. And he, as he did in the other two letters, he commends them first. Christ is recognizing here the difficulty of their situation. They lived where Satan has his throne. Further recognition of Satan is indicated at the close of the verse also. Pergamos was where Satan lives. The saints were commended for being true in this place, even when Antipas was martyred among them. Christians at Pergamos had been true to God under severe testing, but others there had compromised in other ways, as is seen in the next two verses. Let's read it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They had been guilty here of severe compromise by holding to a teaching. It's called the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You know, Balaam had been guilty of counseling in the Old Testament King Balak to cause Israel to sin through intermarriage with heathen people. As a result, the people of God began to worship idols, idol worship. Intermarriage with heathen women was a problem also in Pergamos. Were there any social contact with the world also involved this worship of idols? Usually meat in the marketplace had been offered to idols. They were also condemned here for following a teaching that's known as the Nicolaitans' teaching. Early in the book of Ephesians, the church had been commended for rejecting what appears to be moral departure, Revelation 2:6. Some manuscripts, for example, the King James Version adds, this is what God hates. He also hates this teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's also stated in verse 6 here. Compromise with worldly morality, pagan doctrine, was prevalent here in this church, especially in the 3rd century when Christianity started to become popular. There was a compromise with pagan morality and a departure from biblical faith soon corrupted the church. And so Jesus gives this admonition in Revelation 2:16. Repent, therefore. Have a change of heart. Have a change of mind. Turn around. Turn from this false teaching. Turn from these false teachers and turn back to me. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them, those that have received this false teaching and have embraced it. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Christ sharply rebuked the church with an abrupt command. Repent, therefore. They are warned. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Not all had compromised, but there were some. And the scripture here, Jesus says, I will come to those that have compromised and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He promised that judgment would soon come, and it would come suddenly to those that refused to turn and return unto God. Christ would contend with them using the sword that was coming out of his mouth. This again is the word of God, a sharp sword judging all compromise and sin. It says here now in verse 17, Jesus said, he ends this by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Here's the promise. The final exhortation to the individuals at this church, as also messages to the other churches, is again addressed to those who are willing to hear. Overcomers are promised here hidden manna, a white stone with a new name written on it. The hidden manna probably refers to Christ himself as the bread from heaven, the unseen source of believers' nourishment and strength. Whereas Israel received physical food, physical manna, the church received spiritual food, John chapter 6, verse 48 through 51, the bread of life, Christ himself. Scholars differ to their meaning, or what this meaning is, of the white stone. The important point is this, that the stone's inscription gives the believer a new name, indicating acceptance by God and his title to glory. This may be an allusion to the Old Testament practice of the high priest, in which he wore 12 stones on his breastplate with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on it. Though believers at Pergamos may not have had precious stones, physical precious stones and gems, they had the promise of an infinite blessing, an acceptance by Christ himself, assurance of infinite blessings to come. Taken as a whole, this message to the church in Pergamos is a warning against compromise, compromise in morals, compromise in teaching, against deviating from the purity of apostolic doctrine that has been given to the church. Now, here are some of my thoughts about this passage. Is number one, we're talking about a day in which it costs you something to be a Christian. And people, to be honest about it, if we're going to be truly, truly honest about it, it will cost us something to be a Christian. Did you know that the word Christian and the word Christians in the plural is only used 3 times in the entire Bible? Just think about it. Only 3 times, and 2 of those times it's used in a derogatory term of the enemies of Christ using it in a derogatory manner. Jesus never really called anyone to be a Christian. Jesus called people to follow him. Jesus called people to be his disciples. And Jesus said, if someone wants to come after me, if someone wants to follow me, here's the requirements. You must hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters. Yes, even your own life, or you cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:26. You know, Jesus has called for all of our life. For all of our life. You know, we get confused sometimes with this great gift of righteousness, this gift of forgiveness. It's free. It's not of works or anything else. But Jesus calls us to his person. And if we will give ourselves up, as it says in Acts 16:31 in the Amplified Bible, entrusting ourselves to the Savior, entrusting ourselves to the Lord, then in return to our trust in him, it's like a marriage. He will give us all the benefits of the marriage. Forgiveness of sin, the gift of righteousness, eternal life. But he's always called us for all of our life to be his for all of our life. And here's the problem in Revelation, and it's all through the New Testament, that some people were apostatizing. They were abandoning the faith. They were turning around. They were going a different direction. In the book of Galatians, they went back to the law. In the book of Hebrews, they were going back to Judaism. And here they were going back because they were following the doctrines of Balaam, the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, Jezebel, and all of these various teachings that led them to false gods, to other gods. Christ wants all of our life for all of our life. And the cost is the same for everyone. Juan Carlos Ortiz, he was a pastor from Argentina, relates the truths of discipleship in this way in his book. He said this, "The Bible says the kingdom of God is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he finds a pearl," this is Matthew 13:45, "when he finds a pearl of real worth, he sells everything he has and buys that pearl. Of course, according to traditional thinking, man is the pearl of great price, and Jesus the merchant who sells everything to make the purchase. And in a sense, that is true also. But now I understand that he, Jesus himself, is that pearl of great price. And we must abandon ourselves and give all if we want this great pearl. So when a man finds Jesus, it will cost him. It's like a marriage. You go before a preacher, you commit your life, and you know what? It's not a small, momentary, quick decision. It's your whole life for all of your life. So when man finds Jesus, it costs him something. Jesus has joy, he has peace, he has healing, he has security, he has eternity, he has everlasting life. And man marvels at such a pearl and says, "I want this. How much does it cost?" The seller says, "Oh, it's too dear, it's too costly." "But how much?" "Well, it's very expensive." "Do you think I could buy it?" "Of course you can buy it. Anybody can. But you say it's too expensive. How much is it?" "It costs you everything. No more, no less. So anybody can buy it." "I'll buy it." "Okay, what do you have?" "Let's write it down." "Well, I have $10,000 in the bank." "Well, good. $10,000, what else?" "Well, I have nothing more. That's all I have." "You have nothing more?" "Well, I have some dollars here in my pocket." "How many?" "Well, let me look. I have $30, $40, $50, $60, $100, $120. "That's fine. What else do you have?" "Well, I don't have anything else. That's all." "Well, where do you live?" "Well, I live in a house." "The house too? Do you mean I must live in my car then?" "Oh, you have a car? I have two of them." "Well, both become mine. Both cars." "What else?" "Well, we have your house, your cars, your money, and everything. What else?" "I have nothing else." "Are you alone in the world?" "No, I have a wife and I have two children." "Your wife and your children too." "Two?" "Yes, everything you have. What else?" "I have nothing else. I'm left alone now." "Oh, you too. Everything." Jesus says, "Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, cars, money, clothing, everything, and you too." Now you can use all of those things, but don't forget they are mine, as you are. When I need any of those things that you are using, you must give them to me because I am the owner. Yes, God has called us all of our life for all of our life. Point number three here in your outline, it appears that there were some in Pergamos that went back on this commitment. They began to commit apostasy. Apostasy means the abandonment of a formal loyalty to Christ. They renounced their loyalty to Christ and began, because of false teaching and other things, to follow idols. It appears that they began okay, but then they shifted positions. The means by which they did this was the false teaching, the doctrine of Balaam, and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This taught the people of God greed, idolatry, fornication, and the ultimate result of turning to idols, to someone else other than Christ, other than God. The means of this doctrine was a prophet. And the thing that is amazing, is just so amazing when I saw this for myself, I could hardly believe it when I saw it myself in the Bible. You know, the means of this doctrine, and we're talking about Jesus here talking to a New Testament church, using an Old Testament illustration, but talking to a New Testament church. The means of this doctrine was possibly at one time a true prophet of God who had turned bad. Balaam was his name. Jesus used this Old Testament prophet as an example to warn the New Testament believers. Let's look at this from the Old Testament. We're going to look from Numbers chapter 22, and we're just going to go through several chapters in the Old Testament. Look at this. This is most amazing. Numbers chapter 22, beginning at verse 8. And he said to them, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me." And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Balaam said, "God speaks to me. He's going to speak to me tonight, and then I'll tell you what he says." Look at verse 17, Numbers 22, verse 17. Balak said, "For I will promote thee to a very great honor, if you will do whatsoever thou sayest to me. Come hither, I pray thee. Curse me this people." In other words, Balak was saying, "I'll give you whatever you want. All the finances you want, whatever you want, you name your price. All you have to do is curse these people of God." Verse 18, Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." You get that? Balak didn't say, "Hey, the devil, my God, an idol, my God, divination, my God." He said, "The Lord is my God, and I cannot, if you gave me your house full of silver or anything else, I could not go beyond the Lord, my God, to say anything more or less as to what he has said." In verse 20, it says, "And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If these men come to thee, rise and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say to you, Balaam, that's what you shall speak.' And Balaam rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab." Amazing. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 23 and verse 3. "And Balaam said to Balak, 'Stand at thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he shows me, I will tell you.'" This man, Balaam, said, "The Lord my God will speak to me, and I'll tell you what he says." Everything indicates here in the Old Testament, this Balaam was a true prophet of God that heard the voice of the Lord. And look at verse 5. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 5. "The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and returned unto Balak and said this." Amazing. He heard perfectly the voice of God. Look at Numbers chapter 23, verse 12. "And he answered and said, 'Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord hath put in my mouth?'" The Lord is God. It put the word of God in his mouth. Verse 16, "And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said unto Balak, 'Go and say this.' And he did. And he said in verse 23, 'There's no enchantment against Jacob, Israel, neither is there any divination against Israel.'" In other words, there can't be any curse against these people of God. Verse 26, "Balaam answered and said to Balak, 'Didn't I tell you all that the Lord speaks? That's what I must do.'" Amazing. Sounds like he's a right on hearing the voice of God, true prophet of God. Now look at this in Numbers 24 and verse 13. He says, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own mind, but what the Lord says, that's what I'll speak." Amazing. Balaam appears to be a true prophet hearing the word of God. But something happened. Something happened to Balaam. This temptation for wealth, for money, for materialism, for all of these things did something in Balaam's heart. And somewhere down the line, he made a decision. And he says, "I can only speak what God speaks. I can't speak any more or any less. But here's my counsel, Balak. If you'll go get those pagan women of yours that worships these idols to hit on the children of Israel, these guys, they themselves, through their intermarriage and through their sexuality and their immorality, will bring the children of God into the worship of idols. And that's exactly what happened. And so in Numbers chapter 25, and Israel abode at Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto their sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to these false pagan gods. Amazing. Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. Now, it's amazing. This prophet of God, Balaam, had heard the word of God, heard the word of the Lord, and would speak nothing less than the word of God. Something happened in his heart. His heart turned. His heart turned. And the New Testament now tells us that Balaam turned and became a false prophet. Look at 2 Peter. Let's turn to 2 Peter. In chapter 2 and in verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, talking about the false teacher, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, greed, money, give me more. They're cursed. They have forsaken, look, they have forsaken the right way. You've got to be on the right way before you can forsake it. They forsook the right way and went astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That temptation for the things of this world got a hold of Balaam. And he turned from being a true prophet to being a false prophet because of something that happened and changed in his heart. I look at Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter in Jude, but verse 11 and 12. The Living Bible says this, "Woe unto them! They have followed the example of Cain who killed his brother, and like Balaam, they will do anything for money." Amazing, isn't it? Verse 12. These men are blemishes at your love feast. They're part of the agape love feast right in the midst of you. Eating with you without the slightest qualm. They're right there in the middle. They're shepherds, but they feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." Amazing. That Jesus gives these examples and these warnings to the New Testament believer. Point number 4 in your outline. There were two kinds of people in this church, verses 12 and 13. Those who remain true to the Lord. Those who remain true to Jesus Christ and did not renounce their faith. But there were those, secondly, people that turned from the faith to embrace the false teaching and teacher, the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And Christ's admonition to those people was, "Repent or I will come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth." This doctrine was totally against apostolic doctrine, the truth of the scriptures of the New Testament. He says, if you do not, he gave a space to repent here. If you do not repent, he's calling them to repentance. But if you do not repent and you refuse to repent, I will come to you and I will fight against you. Jesus said, with the sword of my mouth. Now you might be here today and you might say, well, man, I'm a Calvinist. You're talking some things that sound like Arminianism or something, you know? I mean, hey, did you know Calvinism and Arminianism and all those other isms only came into the church here in the last 100 years? We're talking about a letter here to this church. It was written over 2,000 years ago. They didn't have all these isms. They didn't have the isms to take the warnings out of the scripture. They heard the New Testament letter read to them, and they said, the Apostle Peter said this, and Jesus said this, and we need to take heed to the warning. So your doctrine might keep you today from taking heed to this warning. You might be here this morning, and you might say, hey, but I'm the elect. This idea of turning from the faith, this idea of apostasy stuff, it's not true. I'm the elect. But my question is this. How do you know you're the elect? How do you know that you are the elect? It's easy to say, I'm the elect. I'm the elect. This doesn't apply to me. None of this stuff applies to me. How did the Apostle Peter approach this? And this is what he said. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 through 9, he said this. Therefore, my brothers, be the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Peter said, you might be the elect. You might be the called of God. But just saying you're the elect and saying you're the called of God doesn't make it so. Then he goes on to say, but for if you do these things listed here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 through 9, if you do these things, if you add these things to your faith, if you do these things, you will never fall and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not saved by works of righteousness that we do, but there are fruits of our faith. And Paul even warns and admonishes, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. There's warnings all through Scripture, and we should not let our isms keep us from receiving the warning of the Scripture. This is what the Life Application Bible says about these verses in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. It says this in the Life Application Study Bible. It says, Peter wanted to rouse the complacent believers who had listened to false teachers that believe because salvation is not based on good works and good deeds, they could live any way they wanted to live. If you truly belong to the Lord, Peter wrote, your hard work, that is, your evidence that comes out of faith, will prove it. If you're not working to develop these qualities, if these qualities is not coming out of your faith, those listed in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, then you may not belong to him. If you are the Lord's and your fruit or your hard work backs up your claim to be the chosen of God, to be the called and elect of God, you will never be led astray by the lure of false teaching and glamorous sin. Brothers and sisters, today, I'm a stickler for the Word of God, not to add to Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 says, not to add to, not to take away from the Scripture. I refuse to twist it. I refuse to change it. I refuse to deny it. So if God's Word gives me a warning, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, the Scripture is meant to correct me, to rebuke me, to instruct me in the way righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm asking you today to consider not the doctrine of such and such denomination, not the teaching that you received as a child in such and such church, but I'm asking you to consider these very words of the Lord Jesus that's been much neglected in the modern church today. I'm afraid that many of us are kind of like the church of Laodicea that think everything is so great, that everything is so fine, and to realize that maybe our heart has strayed really away from Him. We might be doing a lot of religious things, but I'm asking Jesus' call to you today. You know, the church of Laodicea, you know, we use it in evangelism all the time. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door," Jesus says, "and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and he with me." We use it in evangelism all the time. He's talking to a church. He's saying, your heart is turned, like Jesus said in his earthly ministry, he says, they worship me in vain because they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's a time to examine ourselves. There is a time to return to our first love if we've gone astray. And this message is the words from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that's making the appeal today to you and to me. Where is He in our life? Is He the center? Is He all in all? Or is He just on the back steps and we're going through the religious motions? I'm asking you to consider His words today.